بسم الله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. Chapter number 12, to vow to other than Allah is an act of shirk.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له. وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد. We now move on to another chapter in Kitab al-Tawheed, and this one is concerning vows. Okay, a vow is basically when you make a promise or you make a pact with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or it is possible to do it with another deity or another object. And the point of this chapter is that if you do it with another deity or object, it is shirk. But the way that a Muslim performs a vow is that he says, for example, if my child is cured from a sickness, then upon Allah from me is that I fast 10 days. This is a vow that you do. Okay, that if this happens, then I will do this for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or I will do this, you know, act of worship. So, the author in this chapter, he is saying that if you make this act, or if you mention another deity or another name besides Allah, this is an act of shirk. So if you were to say to a grave, or to a saint, or to a person, that if my child is cured, if I pass this exam, or if I get this job, I'm going to do something for you, in a sense, a religious act for you, then this is an act of shirk. Now,
Allah the Most Exalted said, they are those who fulfill their vows and they fear a day whose evil will be widespreading.
Okay, now, this verse, Surah Insan, verse 7, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the believers. He describes the believers and he says they fulfill their vows and they fear a day whose evil is very widespread. Okay, the point is, how do we get from this verse that to vow to others than Allah is an act of shirk? This verse is not clear in this thing. The way that we get this is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has praised those who fulfill their vows. And any act that Allah praises automatically shows that this is an act of worship. Do you understand so far? Is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has praised those who fulfill their vows. And any act that is praised by Allah shows that it is an act of worship. So the very fact that it is an act of worship shows that it can only be done for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay? So this is how we get from this verse that to vow to other than Allah is an act of shirk. Naam.
Allah the Most Exalted also said, and whatever you spend for spendings, or whatever vow you make, be sure Allah knows it all.
Okay, again, the same concept which is given in this verse, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, whatever you spend, anything that you spend for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or any vow that you make, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows it. So the point again of this verse, if someone were to ask you what is the proof that to vow to other than Allah is shirk, then you will quote these two verses and you will say that, he will ask you, well, how do these verses say that to vow to other than Allah is shirk? So you will say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in both of these verses, He has praised those who fulfill their vows. And He has praised, he says that He knows any vow that you do, Allah is aware of it. In other words, just like if you give any sadaqah, any charity, Allah is aware of it and He will count it in your good deeds. Likewise, if you do any vow, if you say any vow, then Allah is aware of it and He will count it also. So do you understand why or how we came to the conclusion that to vow to other than Allah is shirk? Is that clear, Abdul Rahman? Clear? It's clear? Because there is no explicit hadith that says that if you vow to other than Allah is shirk, whereas in other aspects there is. But the ulama have concluded that to vow to other than Allah is shirk, based on these verses. There's also another verse that I want all of you to add to your book, Kitab al-Tawheed, which the author did not mention, and it would have been very good if he had mentioned it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the believers, and He commands them, وَلْيُوفُوا نُذُورَهُمْ. This is Surah Baqarah, verse 270. وَلْيُوفُوا نُذُورَهُمْ. Surah Baqarah, verse 270. Everyone should add it to his book of Tawheed, it might be better, or his notes, whatever he's doing. Because the point is this also, in fact, it is even a better verse in the sense for what we're talking about than the other two. Because in it, Allah commands the believers, and they should fulfill their vows. So this is a command from Allah, that you must fulfill your vows. In other words, if you did a vow, if you said, for example, my wife is sick, and if she is cured, then I'm going to fast 10 days. Upon Allah, from me is to fast 10 days. This is the vow. So if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cures your wife, then you must, of a surety, you must do what you have vowed to do. Okay? Unless you have something from us, in which case you have to pay an expiration or something. But the point is that Allah praises and He commands the people to fulfill their vows. وَلْيُوفُوا نُذُورَهُمْ. Okay? And you should and you must fulfill your vows. So again, this shows that the very fact that Allah has commanded it shows that it is an act of worship, and therefore if you do this act of worship to other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this counts as shirk. Naam.
Narrated Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha that Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, whoever vows that he will be obedient to Allah, he should be obedient to him. And whoever made a vow that he will disobey Allah, he should not disobey him.
Okay, now, what does it mean if you make a vow to be obedient to Allah and you make a vow to be disobedient to Allah? Obviously, to make a vow that is of disobedience is a sin. Okay, so if you make this type of vow, you are not allowed to fulfill it. For example, so if someone were to say, if I'm able to steal this amount of money, okay, then I will pray 20 rak'ahs or whatever he wants. Okay, obviously this vow is haram. He shouldn't steal money in the first place. So if Allah, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is saying that if someone makes a vow to disobey Allah, if someone makes any type of vow like this, then he should not fulfill it. He should repent to Allah for this statement that he made, and then the ulama have differed should he pay expiation or not. But the point again is that the beginning of the hadith is what we're interested in, is that whoever has made a vow to obey Allah, then he should obey it. He must fulfill it. So the point is, once again, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is commanding the believers to fulfill their vows, once again showing that it is an act of worship. Okay? So again, the point is, if someone were to ask you, how do you know that saying vows to other than Allah is shirk, then you quote these three verses that we mentioned. The author quotes two, and we added a third verse. Okay? The author quotes two verses, we added a third verse, and then we added this hadith, that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is commanding the believers to fulfill their vows. Before we move on to the next chapter, I would like to point out that the majority of the scholars strongly discourage people from doing vows. Okay, this is because of the fact that the Prophet ﷺ said that he commanded the companions that don't perform vows or don't do vows for no reason, because you're not going to change the qadr of Allah. You're not going to change the predestination of Allah. Rather, this will only vows only take out from the miserly people. What did the Prophet ﷺ mean by this? It means that even, for example, look, Allah is not in need of our acts. We don't make a trade with Allah, that if you give me this, I'll give you that. This is beyond us to do. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is far above these type of trades. He does not benefit from our worship. So the true believer doesn't resort to vows. If he did do a vow, however, he must fulfill it, like these verses that we mentioned. But the very act of saying a vow in and of itself is discouraged. Do you see the difference? If your son is sick, for example, then don't make a vow. Pray to Allah to cure him. Don't say, if he becomes cured, I'm going to fast 20 days. What is, Allah is not going to gain anything by your 20 days fasting. Right? Only you are going to extract from your own miserly self the fact that you're going to fast 20 days. This is what the Prophet ﷺ meant. That otherwise you wouldn't have fasted. You're going to extract this from your miserly self. That you don't fast, now you're going to fast for 20 days. And you make life more difficult upon you. That you say, I'm going to give $1,000 in charity. Okay? If this and this happens. You're making your own life difficult for you. Allah is not in need of this charity. What you should do, the way of the proper believer, is that he doesn't resort to vows. Because the weak believer, what he thinks is that if he does this vow, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will answer his prayer more. Whereas Allah is not in need of his deeds. Allah is not in need of his acts. Allah is al-ghani. He is far free. And he is not in need of anything. Okay. So it is discouraged to enact or to pronounce a vow. But once we have pronounced it, then it is obligatory for us to proceed with it. So do you understand the difference? People might get confused. Well, how can Allah praise the fulfilling of the vow? Allah praised the fulfilling of the vow. He didn't praise the vow itself. So if someone does do a vow, if someone does make a vow to Allah, or with Allah, then he must fulfill it. And if he doesn't, he is sinful. But the true believer, or the strong believer, he doesn't resort to this. Aslan. I mean, originally he doesn't resort to this. He realizes that there is no benefit. Allah is not in need of his acts or trades. So all the true believer does is he prays to Allah for what he wants. Okay, and when that act occurs, then he is thankful to Allah by fasting or by charity or by prayer. But he doesn't make a vow for no reason. Okay, so I hope that is clear. We move on now to the next chapter, which is very important.
Chapter number 13, to seek refuge in others than Allah is a part of shirk.
Okay, to seek refuge from other than Allah. The Arabic word is isti'adha. Okay, min ash-shirk al-isti'adha. Isti'ala is when we say, for example, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ. That I turn to Allah. I seek refuge in Allah. I seek protection from Allah, from the shaitan, the cursed shaitan. So when we say أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ, this in and of itself is an act of tawheed, an act of worship. So to make this a'udhu, to make this seeking refuge, if you like, isti'adha, to seek refuge in another object or another deity is a type of shirk. However, the point is we have to understand when the author is saying that this is an act of shirk, then he is talking about a specific type of seeking refuge. He is not talking about a natural seeking refuge, he's talking about a supernatural. What do I mean by natural and supernatural? Suppose, for example, there is a thief or there is a murder or whatever running after you, okay? And you see a policeman. You go to the policeman and you say, I seek refuge in you from this thief. Is this shirk? No. Why? Because the policeman has the power, has the authority, has the guns, if you like, to protect you. So this isn't a supernatural protection. This is a natural protection. Okay? This isn't a supernatural protection. It's something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given this policeman or this person power that he has not given you. It's not a supernatural power. It's a natural thing on the face of this earth. Okay? However, if you're running from a cop or if you're running from a thief or a murderer or something, okay? And then you call out, you know, oh, saint so-and-so, or oh, I seek refuge in you, you know, oh, this so-and-so jinn, or oh, you know, peer sahab, or whatever you want to say. If you call out, and this person is not present there, nor can he help you physically at that point in time. Is this shirk? Yeah, this is what the author is referring to. This is shirk now. Is that you call out to Abdul Qadir al-Jilani, one of the famous Sufi saints, and the Sufis, they call out to Abdul Qadir al-Jilani when they're in a problem. They say, oh, Abdul Qadir al-Jilani, I seek refuge in you from this. Okay? Or, oh, Ghawth al-A'zam. They call him, there's a title, Ghawth al-A'zam. Is the one that, the very name, Ghawth al-A'zam, is shirk. It means that the one who, the greatest source of help, or the greatest one that saves you from the trouble that you're in. Okay? So, the fact is that when we say, A'udhu Billah, we should realize that only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has the right that we seek refuge in Him. Only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one that can protect us from any other object. Now, move on to the next verse.
Allah the Most Exalted said, and verily, there were men among mankind who took shelter with the jinn, but they increased them in sin and disbelief.
Okay. In this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is describing certain men in the time of the Jahiliyyah, that they used to seek refuge, ya'udhun. They used to turn and seek refuge from the jinn. Instead of seeking refuge in Allah, they would seek refuge from the jinn. So he would say, for example, this is a very common custom of the Jahiliyyah time, whenever they would go to a new valley or a new mountain, and they would be, for example, camping there or doing something there, they would say, I seek refuge in, not in Allah, I seek refuge in the Lord of this valley, of the jinn. I seek refuge of the Lord of the jinns in this valley. Okay, so he was wanting to protect himself from the jinn. So he would seek refuge in the jinn. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is describing this and all of the other types of seeking refuge in jinn. He said that there were a group of men, or there are a group of men, that they used to seek refuge in the men of the jinn, رِجَالٌ مِنَ الْجِنِّ, the men of the jinn. This shows you that jinn also are male and female. Okay, so there were a group of men that used to seek refuge in the men of the jinn, and this only increased the jinn in their arrogance. فَزَادُوهُمْ رَهَقًا. In other words, when they were doing this, it didn't help the men. It only increased the jinn in their arrogance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, so this verse shows you then that Allah is, what's a good word for this? He is showing the falseness of what these people are doing. And he is showing that they did not succeed in doing anything except increasing the disbelief and the sin and the arrogance of the jinn. They weren't able to cause benefit to themselves. All they were able to do was to increase the jinn in arrogance. How did the jinn increase in arrogance? When the jinn realized that these men were worshipping them, when the jinn realized that they were seeking refuge in them, then they became more arrogant and more haughty. Okay, and they increased in their disbelief and their sin of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It did not save the men from anything. There is another interpretation of this verse actually, and it is a weaker interpretation, that the word rahaqa, it goes back to the men. And in this case, it would say it only increased them in their fear. So the verse would then translate as, there are two translations of this verse. The first one is what I mentioned. The second one is that there were a group of men that used to seek refuge in the men of the jinn, and so this increased the men, the human men, in their fear. This increased the human men in their fear. In other words, it only made them more cowards. Okay? Whereas the first translation was, it increased the jinn in their arrogance. It only made them more arrogant. The second translation, which is also allowed, is that it only increased the men in their own cowardness. they only increased in being more cowardice. That's it. Okay. So in both of these translations, actually, it goes to the same thing or the same concept, and that is that their isti'adha, or their seeking refuge in the jinn, was of no benefit. It had two effects to it. Firstly, the men became more cowards, okay? That they decreased in their iman, and obviously they're committing shirk here. And the second thing is that it increased the disbelief and the arrogance of who? Of the jinn. Okay, so the fact that this verse then is describing the stupidity or the foolishness of their action, and that it is of no benefit. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that they were a group of men that used to seek refuge in jinn, and it only increased the jinn in disbelief and arrogance, or it only decreased the men in their fear of the jinn. So either way, whatever translation you take, it comes to the same concept that to seek refuge in other than Allah is of no benefit, and in fact shirk. Now,
Muslim reports that Khawla bin Hakim radiallahu anha said, I heard Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say, whoever goes into a dwelling and says, I seek refuge in Allah's perfect words from the evil of which he created, no harm shall befall him until he departs from that place.
Okay, now in this hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is giving us the Islamic alternative to what we mentioned before. And that is the habit of the Jahiliyyah people, is that whenever they would come to a new place or a new valley, what would they do? We just said, what would they do? They would seek refuge in who now? The jinns that used to live there. Okay? So the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ told them the proper way, that when whoever goes to a new place, whoever descends into a new place, and he says, I seek refuge in the perfect words of Allah. أَعُوذُ بِكَلِمَاتِ اللَّهِ التَّامَّاتِ مِنْ شَرِّ مَا خَلَقَ, from the evil of what he has created, then what will happen? Nothing will harm him until he moves from that place. Okay? The point of this is that you are seeking refuge in what? In the words of Allah. And we are, as we know, all of Allah's attributes are also eternal and uncreated. And we can pray using Allah's attributes. In other words, we say, Ya Rahman, or we say Allah's name, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim. Okay? And we can use Allah's names and attributes when we pray or we seek refuge. Okay, as long as certain guidelines are followed, which we don't have time to get into. But the point is that in this hadith, the Prophet ﷺ is instructing the Sahaba and us after them, that whenever any of us goes to a new place or a new territory, and he says, أَعُوذُ بِكَلِمَاتِ اللَّهِ تَامَّةِ, I seek refuge in the words of Allah, not in the jinn, not in any deity, not in any fault, but I seek refuge in the words of Allah, in the perfect words of Allah, from the evil that he has created, then nothing is going to harm him until he moves to another place. So this shows you then that the believer, he must seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it is not allowed for him to seek refuge in other than Allah. And to seek refuge in other than Allah, a supernatural type of refuge, and believe it or not, this is very common in our time. Very common, especially amongst the Sufis and the Barelvis and these groups. They seek refuge in their false deities. They seek refuge in their Sufi saints and the people that they consider to be the awtad or whatever, like the pillars of their beliefs. They consider them that these are the friends of Allah. They call them awliya Allah. And whenever something happens, they call out to them by name. Ya Abdul Qadir al-Jilani, Ya Mu'in al-Din Chishti. And they call out to them thinking that they are going to be saved from whatever trouble they are in. And this is major shirk, not minor shirk. To call upon other than Allah. And we're going to get to the chapter in more detail next chapter. But to seek refuge in a supernatural way from other than Allah is a type of major shirk which expels the person from the fold of Islam. To seek refuge in other than Allah is a type of major shirk that expels the person from the fold of Islam. Now,
chapter number 14. To seek help in other than Allah or to invoke other than Him is an act of shirk.
This is an extremely important chapter which is related to the one before it. For the one before it, chapter number 12, was concerning those who do what? Seek refuge. In this chapter, we are talking about not isti'adha, but something called istighatha, which means to seek help, okay? To seek aid. And this is different from seeking refuge. Seeking refuge is a type of seeking help, but seeking help is more broad than just seeking refuge, okay? So the author is saying that whoever seeks help from other than Allah, or whoever calls upon other than Allah, is a type of shirk. Once again, what he means is a type of shirk, we have to understand he's not talking about all types of seeking help, okay? If I were to ask you to give me a glass of water, I'm asking you for some help, but is this shirk? No, why not? What's the difference? It's something that Allah has given you the power to do. It's not something supernatural. It's something that is natural, that every one of us has, okay? Likewise, if I make a dua or a call to someone, and I say, oh, so-and-so, I'm, for example, drowning, can you help me? Okay? is this, you know, and the person standing on the shore, on the shore of the, you know, the river or whatever, or the swimming pool, is this a type of shirk? No, even though it is a dua. But the point is, Allah has blessed him with that power, which is natural in this life. It's not supernatural. And this is different for example, if you're in a problem or in a situation, and you call to other than Allah to save you from it, and that person or that deity, it's not existent, or it's dead, or he cannot hear you. This is a supernatural type of help. So you see the difference. We have to make a clear differentiation. That, the first one is not a type of shirk. If you make a dua, or a call to someone who is alive, and can hear you right in front of you, and he has been given those powers, that, you know, are natural. So he might be stronger than you, or he might be able to swim, or, you know, he has been given some money, and you need that money, and you make a dua, or so-and-so, I need this money right now, or else, you know. This is not shirk. This is not shirk. We will say it is not encouraged, because it goes against the perfection of Tawheed. We did this like 7-8 chapters ago, right? Is that you rely upon what Allah has blessed you with, not upon what Allah has blessed other people with. But we'll say that this goes against the perfection of Tawheed, but it doesn't go against Tawheed. It does not come under shirk. Now this type of shirk, by the way, is one of the most rampant in our time. That people will go to graves, and this is something that is so common in Pakistan, and in India, and in Egypt, and in Syria. I mean, in Pakistan, I mean, you know, this is obviously the country that I come from, every corner has a shirk shrine to it, you know, a grave. Every street corner, or every second street, there is like a grave or a shirk there that, you know, people go and commit their shirk there, that they make dua to this person in this grave, and they ask the person in this grave to, you know, help them out. And I remember once I was in India, I actually saw that there was a grave of a quote-unquote pious saint. Allahu A'lam, many times the person might have been pious, but the people, they misuse and abuse his name. I saw actually that the grave, it had dug out in it a place where you go in and you do sajda to the grave. And I saw people doing sajda to this grave. Muslims. This was a masjid. This was a masjid. These weren't Hindus I'm talking about. But there was the grave of the Sufi saint, okay? And the people were actually going in and prostrating themselves on their forehead, straight towards the grave. Okay? And this also obvious also in Egypt, when I went to Egypt, there was a... They say that there's the head of Hussein in a certain masjid, okay? Allah knows if this is true or not, and actually it is not true according to Sheikh Ibn Taymiyyah. But they say that there's the head of Hussein in this grave, or in this masjid. And the people actually do tawaf around this grave, in the masjid. And they ask this head for their help. They say, you know, oh so-and-so, or whatever, oh, Ya Ra's al-Hussein, or head of Hussein, give me this and save me from this. So they're making dua to other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And they ask for help from other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So before we move on, do we understand the difference between natural asking and help and supernatural asking and help? This has to be made clear. Because what the author is referring to in the chapter title is the supernatural asking. Not the natural asking. Someone has been given more help or more power than you. It is not shirk to ask him if he is alive and in front of you. If you consider that he has supernatural help, then even if he is alive and in front of you, then this is shirk. It all goes back to your intention. Okay? Is that clear? Okay, move on.
Allah the Most Exalted said, "And invoke not besides Allah any that will neither profit you nor hurt you. But if in case you did so, you shall certainly be of the wrongdoers. And if Allah touches you with harm, there is none who can remove it but him. And if he intends any good for you, then there is none that can repel his favor which he causes to reach whomsoever he wills of his slaves. And he is the all-forgiving, most merciful."
Okay, in this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is commanding the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that do not call upon other than Allah. Do not make a dua to other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now this is a point that you should understand. Whenever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala addresses the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and prohibits him from one of these types of sins, of shirk and something, it should not come to our mind that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam might have fallen into these things. No. Because the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam can never fall into any of the major sins. In many verses, Allah tells the Prophet Muhammad in the singular, do not commit shirk or do not do this. So we should not think that it is possible for the Prophet to do these sins. No. The point is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is showing us that when he is prohibiting even the prophets from this, when he is showing the danger of even the prophets falling into this, then we should be aware. We should be more cautious now. Okay? That when the Prophet Muhammad is said, for example, that if you commit shirk, then all of your good deeds are in vain. The Prophet Muhammad is told this. Now obviously the Prophet Muhammad can never commit shirk. But the fact is that Allah is warning us that even if the Prophet did this, then all of his deeds would be in vain. So how about us then? Where do we stand in relationship to the Prophet Muhammad? So do you understand this concept? It's very important. It occurs many times in the Quran. Many times the Prophet Muhammad is commanded specifically. Don't think that firstly the command is only for him and it's not for us. No. Because if the Prophet is commanded, then automatically we also are commanded. Secondly, many times he is prohibited from doing a major sin, specifically shirk and calling other than Allah. Don't think that the Prophet might have fallen into it had it not been for this prohibition. No. The point is that Allah is showing us the gravity or the danger of this concept or this act. So Allah is commanding the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, do not invoke or do not make a dua to other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And these objects or these acts, these things that you call besides Allah will never cause you any good, nor will they cause you any harm. لا ينفعك ولا يضرك. They will never cause you any good, nor will they be able to cause you any harm. If they were to will to cause you any good, they could not give you any good whatsoever, neither in this world or in the hereafter. And if they were to will to try to cause you harm, to try to deprive you from some blessings, then they would not be capable of that. The point is, if these objects cannot cause you good or harm, then why do you call them besides Allah? This name that you call out, Abdul Qadir Jilani, Ghawthan A'zam, Fulan, so-and-so, if they can't harm you or benefit you, why do you call them besides Allah? And then Allah tells the Prophet Muhammad, if you were to do this, فَإِن فَعَلْتَ, if you were to do this, فَإِنَّكَ, you would be of the zalimin, of the wrongdoers. What do we just say? Do we understand this first? Would the Prophet ever do something like this? No, he could never do it. So why is Allah telling this to him? Warning us that even if the Prophet, if you were to do this, it's in the singular, فَإِن فَعَلْتَ, if you, Allah is directly talking to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, if you were to do this, then you would be of the wrongdoers, the zalim. So if the Prophet Muhammad, and he is who he is, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, if he were to do this act, Allah is telling him that you would be amongst the wrongdoers, the ones that are lost, the ones that are misguided. So imagine if one of us were to do this, where would we stand then? Okay? And then Allah moves on in the verse and he says, and if Allah, وَإِنْ يَمْسَسْكَ اللَّهُ بِضُرٍّ, if Allah has held you with any type of calamity, then there is no one that will be able to remove that calamity except Him. And if Allah wills to do you any good, then there is no one that can prevent that good from coming to you. So again, Allah is re-emphasizing this fact, that no other object can cause you good or harm except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. No matter how pious that saint was, if he is dead, he is dead now. And even if he's alive, he cannot will you any good or stop you from any harm, unless it is a natural type of causing. Okay, unless it is a natural thing, that he has, for example, the power to give you some money or something, a natural type of good. But a supernatural good, no. Only from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala were to hold you with any type of calamity, or to hold you with any type of problem, then there is no one that could save you from that calamity except Him. And if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala were to will to do you any good, then no one can prevent that good from coming to you. He blesses whom He wishes amongst His servants, and He is the Ghafoor and the Rahim.
And he said, you worship besides Allah only idols, and you only invent falsehoods. Verily, those whom you worship besides Allah have no power to give you provision. So seek your provision from Allah, and worship Him alone, and be grateful to Him. To Him alone you will be brought back.
Okay, this is Surah An-Kabut, verse 17, right here. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that those that you worship besides Allah, those whom you call upon besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they do not have the power to give you any sustenance. They don't have the power to give you any rizq. Okay, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ تَعْبُدُونَ مِن دُونِ اللَّهِ, those that you invoke or call or worship besides Allah, no matter whether they are idols, whether they are rocks or trees, whether they are persons living or dead, doesn't matter, whatever you worship besides Allah, they don't have the power to give you your rizq, your sustenance. So your money, and your job, and your salary, and the food that you eat, and the water that you drink, they don't have the power to give you this rizq. So Allah then says, if this is the case, فَبَتَغُوا عِنْدَ اللَّهِ الرِّزْقِ, then ask your rizq, ask your sustenance, ask your money and your job and everything from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَعْبُدُوهُ, and worship Him. وَشْكُرُوا لَهُ, and thank only Him. إِلَيْهِ تُرْجَعُونَ, to Him you will return. So in this verse, once again, Allah points out that those that you call upon besides Allah, those that you worship besides Allah, they do not have the power to give you your rizq, your basic sustenance. They can't even give you food and water. So why do you worship them? So then Allah says, then what should you do? فَبْتَغُوا عِنْدَ اللَّهِ الرِّزْقِ, ask your rizq, ask your sustenance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not from any other object. وَعْبُدُوهُ, and worship Him. وَشْكُرُوا لَهُ, and thank Him. وَإِلَيْهِ تُرْجَعُونَ. نعم.
And He says, and who is more astray than the one who calls besides Allah, such as will not answer Him till the day of resurrection? and who are unaware of their calls to them. And when mankind are gathered, they will become enemies for them and will deny their worshipping. Allah the Most Exalted said, "Is not he who responds to the distressed one when he calls him, and who removes the evil and makes you inheritors of the earth, generations after generations? Is there any God with Allah? Little is it that you remember."
Okay, in the first verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that, وَمَنْ أَضَلُّ مِمَّا يَدْعُ مِنْ دُونِ اللَّهِ. Who can be more astray than he who calls other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who makes a dua to other than Allah. Now, in this question, what type of question is this called in English? Rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is more eloquent than negation. Pure negation. A rhetorical question is more eloquent. Why is this? When you say negation, when you say there is no one that is more astray than he who calls besides other than Allah. Than he who calls other than Allah. Okay? This is a fact or a statement, and it doesn't make you think. But when you were to say, if you were to say, who is there that is more misguided than he who makes a dua to other than Allah, then this makes you ponder and think that yes, there is no one. And it makes it even more humiliated, this act. Whereas a statement does not necessarily make it that humiliated. But when you ask a rhetorical question, right, yani who is more stupid than you are, it is more of a humiliation than if you were to say there is no one as stupid as you. Because it makes you ponder and think, and there is no one that is more astray than he who makes a dua to other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the rhetorical question, if you like, it is more eloquent than a simple negation. So Allah is saying, and it is more firm at the same time, and it is more humiliating at the same time. So Allah is saying that who is there that is more astray, who can be more misguided than the one who makes a dua to other than Allah? And then Allah describes them. مَنْ لَا يَسْتَجِيبُ لَهُ إِلَىٰ يَوْمِ الْقِيَامَةِ. That those that they call besides Allah, they can never respond to them. They can never answer the dua until the Day of Judgment. In other words, never. Because when the Day of Judgment occurs, then that is when, basically, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that they can never respond to their call. That who is there that is more astray that makes a dua to an object, or to a deity, or to a saint, that can never even respond to him. So look at the stupidity, that you are making a dua, or this person is making a dua, to something that will not even be able to respond to him until the Day of Judgment. And then Allah says, وَهُمْ عَنْ دُعَائِهِ غَافِلُونَ. And those objects that they call, how did this guy translate it actually? Two words to translate it. Okay. Basically, so the way that this translated is that these idols or these saints that they are making dua to, they are not even able to comprehend or listen to this dua. So when you call out to Abdul Qadir al-Jilani, Abdul Qadir al-Jilani can't even hear you. He's dead now. Okay? Even though, you know, inshallah, he was a pious person in and of himself. The scholars said that he was a pious person. His followers came after him, and they exalted him to the level of whatever they have done. And they have called him al-Ghawth al-A'zam, or the one that saves you or gives you all aid. And to this day, so many people, and believe it or not, even in Houston, there is a shrine dedicated to Abdul Qadir al-Jilani. In Houston. And there is a masjid where these type of people in this group, and they are, by the way, they consider themselves Muslim. They don't consider themselves Christians or Jews. They call themselves Muslims, you know. They get together and they have these type of worship where they call out to other than Allah. And they consider it a part of the religion of Islam. So Allah is saying, who is there that does more wrong, or who is there that can be more astray than the one who calls to an object? Firstly, that object will never be able to respond to him. Secondly, it doesn't even hear him. It can't even understand or comprehend that dua. So when you call out to that saint or that idol or that rock, not only does it not hear you, it cannot even respond to you. And then Allah says that when, on the Day of Judgment, they are going to be resurrected, then those objects that they used to call besides Allah, so for example, Abdul Qadir al-Jilani or these objects, they will be enemies to those that used to worship them. So for example, Jesus, the son of Mary, is he going to be with the Christians or is he going to be with the Muslims on the Day of Judgment? With the Muslims. He is going to be an enemy to the Christians, even though they used to worship him. So Allah is describing those pious people that they elevated to this status. Allah is saying on the Day of Judgment, these pious people, they will be enemies to the ones that used to worship them. وَكَانُوا بِعِبَادَتِهِمْ كَافِرِينَ. And they used to reject their ibadah. Isa, the son of Mary, is going to reject the worship that the Christians used to do to them. He is going to be free, he is going to be enemies to those Christians that used to exalt and glorify him throughout their life. So can you see someone who is more stupid or more foolish than, for example, the Christian? Throughout his life, he is worshipping Jesus Christ, the Son of Mary. Okay? This person, Jesus, the Son of Mary, not only can he not hear these du'as, not only can, even if he were to hear them, he cannot respond to them. On top of that, on the Day of Judgment, he is going to be an enemy to one who spent his whole life worshipping him. He's going to reject this person. And he's going to disassociate himself with that shirk and with that worship. And he will say, oh Allah, I had nothing to do with this shirk. So who can be more astray than this? Do you understand, or do you understand the stupidity of this person's act? Not only is he calling upon, again over and over again, so that you understand, and make sure you understand this, because this is very important, and this is one of the manifestations of shirk which is rampant amongst Muslims of today. That they make dua and they ask for help from other than Allah. Not only is it the person that they call, not only can he not hear them, not only can he not respond even if he were to hear, but on top of that, on the Day of Judgment, he is going to be their worst enemy too, if he was of the pious person. Okay, obviously a rock or an idol or a stone, obviously it doesn't fall under this verse, but the pious person. For example, Jesus, the son of Mary, for sure. And inshallah, people like Abdul Qadir al-Jilani and others, that we inshallah, we hope that they were pious Muslims, and that they were free of this type of shirk. These type of people, they will be enemies to the ones that used to worship them in this life. So the person has wasted his whole life. He has wasted his whole life calling upon other than Allah. He has done such a foolish act, that if you were to look at it, you cannot help but laugh. That he has wasted his whole life calling upon an object that doesn't even hear him, can't even respond to him, and then on the Day of Judgment, will be his enemy. Can someone be more foolish or more misguided than this? So do we understand the rhetorical question now? That who can be more misguided than he who calls other than Allah? Do we understand the rhetorical question now? That who can be more misguided? There can be no one that is more misguided than this person. In the last verse of this chapter, it is the last verse, right? No, it's not. The last verse, yeah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, he describes himself, that أَمَّنْ يُجِيبُ الْمُضْطَرَّ إِذَا دَعَى. That who is the one other than Allah? Basically the meaning of this verse. Who is the one other than Allah who responds to the one who is in a difficult situation? The one who is in distress. So you are, for example, in a very difficult situation, that a person might be trying to kill you or rob you, or that you're in the middle of the ocean and violent storms overtake you, or whatever situation you might be in. Allah is saying, who is there that will respond to your call? Who is there that will respond to your distressed situation when he is called? And who is there that will remove this evil from you? So Allah is asking another rhetorical question, if you like, that he is the one, basically. This verse can be translated as saying that Allah is the only one who will respond to the call of the one who is in distress. And he is the only one that that will remove this evil from you, and he has made you khulafa'a upon this earth. In other words, he has made you generation after generation upon this earth. Is there a God besides Allah? A'ilahum ma'allah. Again, what type of example is this? A rhetorical question. Is there a God besides Allah? In other words, Allah is asking, the one that you call upon besides Allah, is he going to respond to you? No. Only Allah is going to respond to your call. Only Allah is going to respond to the call of the person in distress. So is there a God besides Allah? The answer to this is no, because if there were a God besides Allah, then you could call upon that God and he would save you from this. But since you cannot call upon any other deity, since you cannot call upon any other object and that will save you from your distress except for Allah, this shows that there is no God except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now,
Tabarani narrates in his, with his isnad, during the days of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, there was a hypocrite who used to harm the believers. Some of the believers said, come with us while we appeal to Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam for assistance against this hypocrite. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam replied, verily no one should seek assistance from me. Indeed it is Allah who is to be sought for assistance and help.
Okay, in this hadith, Al-Tabarani, who is one of the famous scholars of hadith, he died 360, I think, something around that time. And he has two or three famous books of hadith. He reports an incident that occurred during the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that was basically that there was a hypocrite, according to some scholars, it was the leader of the hypocrites, Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salud. He used to harm the believers. He used to cause them harm. Okay? Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salud. Okay, according to some scholars, this hadith is a reference to him. So the Sahaba, and in other narrations, Abu Bakr himself, they said, let us go and seek istighatha, which is the chapter title. Okay, let us seek istighatha. Let us seek aid from this hypocrite, or against this hypocrite, in the Messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So in other words, these Sahaba, they said, how can we be protected from this hypocrite? Let us go to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Okay, and let us make istighatha, which is a chapter title. Let us seek help from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So when they came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and they told them what they wanted, They said, إِنَّهُ لَا يُسْتَغَاثُ بِي. Istighatha is not sought from me. إِنَّمَا يُسْتَغَاثُ بِاللَّهِ. Istighatha is sought from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he was who he was. He was the best of the creation, and he was the most noble of this creation, and he was the most blessed of the prophets of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he is the leader of the children of Adam. Out of all of the children of Adam, the one person who will be their leader is the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Even he is not the one whom istighatha is sought from. You don't turn to help for the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you turn to Allah. Now the question arises, you might ask, well, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was alive at that time, and this is a natural type of helping. It is not a supernatural type of helping. In other words, the Prophet ﷺ could have ordered that, for example, the hypocrites be killed or they be banished because he had that authority. So is this natural or supernatural? Natural. For example, you can go to the king and ask him that to save you from so-and-so. And the king has the power that you don't have. This is not shirk. So why did the Prophet ﷺ say that istighatha is not sought from me, it is sought from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? The scholars say that the reason that the Prophet ﷺ said this is to teach the Sahaba the importance of this concept. That even though he could have helped them out, he was telling them what is better to do than that. He was showing them the perfection of Tawheed. That istighatha is not sought from me. You don't seek help from me. You seek help from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now imagine these people in our time, and they are so many, that go to the Prophet's grave. And they stand there crying and wailing with their hands upraised towards the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Imagine how foolish their acts are. During the lifetime of the Prophet Muhammad, these Sahaba came and asked the Prophet's help directly while he was alive, and he said, don't seek my help, seek the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So imagine the one after the Prophet's death, when the Prophet is in his grave, and he cannot hear the dua that we make to him. Yes, he can hear the salams that we say to him, because the angels give that salam, but he cannot hear the duas. So imagine then, how foolish these people are, that they are calling upon the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he is free of their shirk, just like the Christians are doing. He is free of their shirk. And in fact, there are people today, amongst them, for example, Hisham Kabbani, he has written books, volumes, trying to prove that it is a part of our religion and it is a part of Tawheed to go through the Prophet Muhammad and to make dua to the Prophet Muhammad. Okay? Now we love the Prophet Muhammad more than Kabbani does, more than these Sufis do. We love him more than we do. And that is why we put the Prophet Muhammad in his proper place. We don't exaggerate his status, nor do we put it down. And we will get to a separate chapter about that. But the point is that this hadith shows you that the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ is instructing or commanding the Sahaba not even to seek his help while he is alive. He is commanding them to do something better, and that is go back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So imagine after he is dead, how can a person seek help from the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ? So this incident then basically shows you the importance of seeking help from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not even from the best of the creation. There is no object that is more blessed or more holy than the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not create anything that is more noble or blessed than the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And yet, we cannot seek help from the Prophet, we seek help from the Lord of the Prophet, we seek help from the Creator of the Prophet, and that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, chapter
number 15, the created one could not be an object of worship.
Well, actually, that chapter title is not from the author, that is from the translator. So, the chapter title is the interpretation of the statement of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now read the first verse.
Do they attribute as partners to Allah those who have created nothing and they themselves are created? No help can they give them, nor can they help themselves.
Okay, now this chapter, actually the author entitled it the interpretation of the statement of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that do they associate partners with Allah, those objects that have not created anything, but rather they themselves are created? And these objects that they associate as partners with Allah, they cannot help themselves. They cannot help themselves, or they cannot help you, nor can they help themselves. The interpretation of this verse. Now basically, why is the author talking about this verse after the last two chapters? The author is showing that no matter what you commit shirk with, no matter who you commit shirk with, no matter what you call upon besides Allah, they are not even worthy of what you are doing. They are not even capable of responding to you. So Allah describes them. أَيُشْرِكُونَ مَا لَا يَخْلُقُ شَيْءٍ. Do they commit shirk? Do they call upon those that have not created anything? So who do you call upon? Do you call upon the idols? Do you call upon the grave? What have they created? Nothing. So how can you call them? How can you ask them for when they have not created anything? وَهُمْ يُخْلَقُونَ. And they themselves are created. So you go to these people that are calling Abdul Qadir al-Jilani, and you say, did Abdul Qadir al-Jilani create anything? And they will say no. You ask them, was he not created by Allah? They will say yes. So then how can you commit shirk with this person? Likewise, Jesus Christ. You ask the Christian, did Jesus Christ create anything? And they will say no, because this goes against which type of tawheed? Rububiyyah. And the Christians acknowledge Rububiyyah. Okay? You will ask them, did Jesus Christ create anything? They will say no. You will say, was he created by God? They will say yes. So how can you commit shirk with this person? And then Allah goes on and He says, وَلَا يَسْتَطِيعُونَ لَهُمْ نَصْرًا. They cannot benefit them in the least. They cannot benefit them at all. Not only that, وَلَا أَنفُسَهُمْ يَنصُرُونَ. They cannot even benefit themselves. So Abdul Qadir al-Jilani, now he is dead in his grave. He cannot even help himself. How can he help you outside of the grave? He cannot even benefit himself. How can he benefit you outside of the grave? The point of this chapter, and the one after it, the next two chapters, it is showing you the foolishness and the stupidity of shirk. That no matter who you call or what you call besides Allah, it has not created anything. It has been created. And it cannot help you. In fact, it cannot even help itself. No matter what you call besides Allah, it must fulfill these four criteria. Okay? So the point of this verse is, what is the point of this verse? Who can describe it for me? Why are we talking about this verse now? It's the futility of shirk, basically. The futility and the stupidity of shirk. Is that the shirk, it doesn't even make any sense to do. Because whatever you call besides Allah, they have not created anything. And in fact, they themselves are created. They cannot benefit others amongst mankind, and they cannot even benefit themselves.
Allah the Most Exalted said, and those whom you invoke or call upon instead of Him own not even a qitmir, the thin membrane over the date stone. If you invoke them, they hear not your call. And if they were able to hear it, then they could not grant your request to you. And on the day of resurrection, they will disown your worshipping of them. And none can inform you like Him who is the All-Knower.
Okay, now in this verse, which is one of the most powerful refutations of shirk, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is describing those that they call besides Allah. وَالَّذِينَ تَدْعُونَ مِن دُونِهِ. Those that you call besides Allah. No matter who you call besides Allah, they do not even own a qitmir. A qitmir is, I wish we had a date here, we could show it. Basically, it is a thin membrane that surrounds the pit of the date. Okay? The date has a very thin, the date stone. Anytime you get a date, open it up, crack it open and see what is inside it. You will see the date stone. Outside of the date stone, it's a thin, you know, I don't know how many molecules, thin membrane. Okay? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that those that you call besides Allah, they don't even own a qitmir. They don't even own this little membrane. So they can't even control or own this little membrane, so how can they control anything more than this? Okay? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is describing these people in the Quran. Any object that you call besides Allah, what object owns this qitmir? Only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one that created it and owns it. And then Allah describes their incapability to do anything. Firstly, إِن تَدْعُوهُمْ. If you were to call them, لَا يَسْمَعُوا دُعَاءَكُمْ. They can't even hear your dua. So you call whoever you want, they cannot hear your dua. And then Allah says, وَلَوْ سَمِعُوا. Even if they were blessed with the ability to hear, مَسْتَجَابُوا لَكُمْ. They would not even respond to your call. وَيَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ يَكْفُرُونَ بِشِرْكِكُمْ. And on the day of judgment, they are going to reject or disassociate your shirk that you used to do. Again, the same thing that we said in two or three verses ago, that there are three aspects here. Firstly, those that you call besides Allah, they can't even hear you. They are in their graves. They are, you know, idols that don't even exist. They are names that you have invented. They can't even hear you physically. The Prophet Muhammad SAW, for example, cannot hear you. If you go to his grave and scream as loud as you want, he will not be able to hear you. Because he is now dead. He has passed away now. Okay? So those that you call besides Allah, they will not be able to hear you. Even if they were to hear you, وَلَوْ سَمْعُوا. Suppose, theoretically, Allah gave them the ability to hear you. مَسْتَجَابُوا لَكُمْ. They couldn't have the ability to respond to you. They don't have the ability to give you any good. And on top of that, on the day of judgment, what will they do? They will reject your shirk and reject and be enemies to you. Now, move on.
It is reported in the Sahih from Anas radiallahu anhu, who narrated, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was hit on the day of Uhud, and his teeth were broken. So he said, how can a people succeed who have hit their Prophet? Then the verse 3128 was then revealed. You have no decision in the matter.
Okay, this incident, which is a well-known incident, is describing the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam on the day of Uhud. The day of Uhud. What was the day of Uhud? When did it occur? Which year did it occur? It's a good response. You just took the Seerah class last week. Huh? You missed it. It's the third year of the Hijrah. The Battle of Uhud occurred in the third year of the Hijrah. And obviously in this battle, as we know, the Mushrikun, they temporarily managed to, we wouldn't say defeat, I mean the battle ended in a draw, but the Muslims didn't win. The Muslims did not win, and they suffered serious losses. And in fact, it was so severe that even the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was wounded. So in this incident, Anas is narrating that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was wounded, shujja, which means that his cheeks or his teeth, they were bleeding, okay? That the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was wounded on the day of Uhud. And so the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, how can these people who have injured their Prophet ever be successful? How can they ever be successful, those that have injured their Prophet? So then Allah revealed, the matter is not in your hands. You don't have anything to do with this matter. In other words, it is not in your hands whom Allah guides and how who He will forgive. It is not in your hands these matters. So look, imagine the scenario. Look at the situation. Here is the Prophet of God, the one who is the most blessed person to ever walk the face of this earth. And these people, they made him bleed on the day of Uhud. They injured him so much that he was actually bleeding from his beard. His beards were wet with his blood. So the Prophet ﷺ says, how can these people ever be successful that they have done this to their Prophet? And Allah reveals in the Quran, this matter is not in your hands. You are not in control of this matter. And it is exactly like Allah said, because many of those people of Uhud, they accepted Islam. Khalid ibn al-Walid. Khalid ibn al-Walid was the one who negotiated the counter-attack against the Muslims. He was the one who negotiated the counter-attack against the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And yet, what was his title that the Prophet himself gave Khalid ibn al-Walid? The Sword of Allah, Saifullah. This was a title that he was given by the Prophet himself. So on the day of Uhud, he is one of those that causes this bleeding to occur, and yet Allah repents upon him, accepts his Islam, and he becomes one of the most famous companions of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the matter is not in your hands, O Muhammad. He is the best of the creation. We love him more than we love ourselves and our families. But he is not God. The matter is not in your hands. لَيْسَ لَكَ مِنَ الْأَمْرِ شَيْءٍ. Nothing is in your hands. شَيْءٍ. Nothing is in your hands. You don't have the power to guide them. You don't have the power to forgive them. You don't have the power to cause them good or cause them evil. It is not in your hands. It is in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So is this verse clear? Why is the author mentioning this verse? If even the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has not been blessed with this, then who is going to be blessed with this? Abdul Qadir al-Jilani? Mu'iruddin al-Chishti? If even the Prophet Muhammad has not been blessed with the power to guide and to forgive, if Allah is telling him that this is not in your hands, the matter is not in your hands, then do you think this Chishti and this Jilani, they're going to have this power? Of course not. So do you understand the point of this verse? That when the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when even he does not have control of the matter, when even he does not have power to do anything, to forgive and to guide, then how can these other people that you call the sites, Allah has the power to guide? And I remember, for example, reading in Khomeini's book, Al-Hukuma Al-Islamiyya, that he says that the atoms of creation are in control of our 12 imams. Our 12 imams have full control of every single atom of creation. This is shirk, not in uluhiyya, in rububiyya. Okay, and look at what Allah is telling the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The matter is not in your hands. Nothing is in your hands. And look at what Khomeini says about his 12 imams. Is that our 12 imams, they control every single atom of creation. Look at the blatant shirk on one side. Okay, this is why we said over and over again that, you know, these different groups, if you look at them, many of them are guilty of blatant shirk. And I read this with my own two eyes in his book, Al-Hukuma Al-Islamiyya. It's printed and available. Go and read it up yourselves if you don't believe me. He says that every single atom of creation is in control and power of the 12 imams. And Allah is telling the Prophet Muhammad, who is greater, the Prophet Muhammad or the 12 imams? The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even the Shia say this. And Allah is telling the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you don't have a say in this matter. You don't have any power to guide or to forgive or anything of these people. It is in the hands of Allah. And it is exactly as Allah says. Because like we said, many of those that attacked the Muslims on the day of Uhud, they accepted Islam and they became of the most famous of the Sahaba. Now, move on. Oh, by the way, before we move on, this also shows you the human nature of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Really, this incident that occurred to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam should make our hearts bleed and should make us, you know, show the sacrifices that the Prophet Muhammad gave, and it should increase our love for the Prophet Muhammad. At the same time, it should make us realize that the Prophet was only a human, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. May my mother and father be given as a sacrifice and a ransom for him. This is what the Sahaba used to say to the Prophet Muhammad. May my mother and father be given as a sacrifice for you. We respect him and we love him more than anything, but we realize that he was a human being. Look at this incident. Can a god be bleeding? Can a person who has supernatural powers not save himself from this type of thing? But the Prophet Muhammad was only a human being. He could not prevent harm from occurring to him. So how can he prevent harm from occurring to you? Really, this incident, it should increase our love, it should increase our respect for the Prophet. At the same time, it should increase our awareness that the Prophet, no matter how high of a station he reaches, he is still a human being. He could not prevent this from happening to himself. So how can these people, who are worshipping the Prophet now in his grave, the Barilibis in particular, how can the Prophet respond to them when he could not even avert this evil to himself in his lifetime? While he was alive, he could not control this. Then after his death, do you think he has more power now? Of course not. So look then at the misguidedness of this group of the Barelvis and those that exalt the Prophet above his status. Like we said, don't be confused by this group. They'll come to you that we love the Prophet, we do this. No. No one loves the Prophet more than Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. That is why they place him in his proper place. They don't exaggerate and they don't make his status low. So this incident should increase our love for the Prophet. At the same time, it should increase our awareness that he was only a human being. He could not even avert evil from himself. How can he avert evil from you? No. Go on.
Also reported therein from Ibn Umar radiallahu anhumah, he heard Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say when he raised his head from bowing in the last rak'ah of Fajr prayer, O Allah, curse so and so. Then Allah revealed, you have no decision in the matter. In another narration, he sallallahu alayhi wa sallam invoked Allah against Safwan ibn Umayyah and Suhail ibn Amr and Al-Harith ibn Hisham. Then the verse was revealed, you have no decision in the matter.
Okay. Again, there are two reasons for revelation for this verse. Both of them are authentic. That this verse was revealed for both of these incidences. That basically, in this case, the Prophet ﷺ, he would pray against certain people when he rose up from ruku'. And this is something which we still do when a calamity befalls the Muslims. It is sunnah that we read this dua called dua al-qunut. Okay? That, oh Allah, save us from this thing, or whatever the situation might be. But in this case, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam explicitly cursed people by name. Curse so-and-so, curse so-and-so, curse so-and-so. Now what is the curse of Allah? We mentioned this. La'natullah, what does it mean? Leaves you without His mercy, that's all. It is enough of a curse from Allah that He leaves you away from His mercy. He removes you from His mercy. Okay? So the Prophet Muhammad was praying to Allah to curse these specific people, so that Allah revealed, the matter is not in your hands. It is not in your hands whom Allah is going to forgive or to guide. It is not in your hands whom Allah is going to send to the fire of hell and send to Jannah. So once again showing you that if the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the matter was not even in his hands. If it was not even in his hands, then whose hands are it going to be in? Definitely not the people below him, like Abdul Qadir al-Jilani, like the head of Hussein, for example. Okay? Like these other objects that they worship besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We're talking about Muslims here now. These Muslims, they claim that by worshipping these objects, their prayers are going to be responded to. And yet Allah is saying to the Prophet Muhammad, the matter is not in your hands, you don't control this aspect. So if the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not control it, then do you think anyone below him will? Again, over and over again, only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has the right to be asked. Only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has the right that you make a dua to him. No other object or deity, the matter is not in their hands. Naam.
It is also reported in Sahih al-Bukhari and Muslim from Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, who said, Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam stood up when it was revealed to him and warned your tribe of near kindred and said, O people of Quraysh, or words similar to that, sell your own souls. I will not be of any help to you before Allah. O Abbas ibn Abdul Muttalib, I will not be of any help to you before Allah. O Safiya, aunt of Allah's Messenger, I will not be of any help to you before Allah. O Fatima, daughter of Muhammad, I ask of my wealth whatever you wish. I will be of no avail to you before Allah.
Okay, in this hadith, which occurred shortly after the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ received his first revelation, as you know, he called all of his tribesmen. He called all of his relatives. And he stood and he gave them a lecture. When Allah revealed, وَأَنْزِلْ عَشِيرَتَكَ الْأَقْرَبِينَ, and warn your close relatives, according to most of the authors of the Sirah occurred 3 years after the Prophet ﷺ started his prophethood. So he said, O Quraysh, save yourselves, because I am not going to benefit you in any way in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this was the tribe of the Prophet ﷺ, and he is telling them that I'm not going to be of any benefit to you, even though you're my tribe. And you know, by the way, that the Quraysh tribe is the most noble tribe of the Arabs. The Quraysh tribe is the most noble of the tribes of the Arabs. And that is why the Prophet ﷺ said that the Khalifa of the Muslims should always be of the Quraysh. The Khalifa of the Muslims should always be from the Quraysh tribe. Even in our time, if we were to, inshallah, try to do an Islamic state or whatever, the point is theoretically, we would choose a person from the Quraysh. This does not disqualify a person if he's not from the Quraysh of being the Khalifa, but the best thing, or what the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ commanded us, is that when we take a Khalifa, when we take an Amir, not an Amir of a group, but an Amir of a country, the Khalifa of the Muslims, then he should be of the Quraysh. So the Prophet is saying that, Quraysh, save yourselves, I'm not going to benefit you, even though you're my tribe, even though you're the best tribe on the face of this earth, even though you're the most noble tribe, I am not going to be able to help you in front of Allah. And then the Prophet said, Abbas ibn Abd al-Muttalib, Abbas, the son of Abd al-Muttalib, I am not going to be able to help you at all in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Safiyyah, aunt of Allah's Messenger, I am not going to be able to help you in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Fatima, daughter of Muhammad, ask me of my money whatever you want. In this world I can help you whatever way that a father helps his daughter, but I am not going to be able to help you in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So now the question arises, if the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam could not help his own tribe, he could not help his own uncle, he could not help his own aunt, he could not even help his own daughter in front of Allah, do you think he can help anyone else? He is telling his own daughter, the one that he loves the most, Fatima bint Muhammad, Fatima the daughter of Muhammad, I am not going to be able to help you in the slightest in front of Allah. Shay'an, nothing will I be able to help you. Ask me of my money, ask me of my power, whatever you want, I can help you in this life. But on the Day of Judgment, when it comes to Allah's commandments, I cannot help you in the slightest. So two questions arise. Firstly, if the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ could not even help his own relative that he loved, can he help anyone else in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Obviously the answer is no. Secondly, if even the Prophet could not help anyone else, do you think Abdul Qadir al-Jilani, or Muinuddin al-Chishti, or so-and-so, do you think they can help anyone else? Obviously no. So this narration and this hadith has many, many benefits to it. How can it be that the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ is telling his own daughter, he's telling his own aunt that he loves the most out of his aunts, he's telling his own uncle that he loves the most, he's telling his own tribe, I can't protect you from the punishment of Allah. I can't help you in the sight of Allah. Yes, I can guide you. I can make dua for you. Guide you in the sense, tell you what guidance is. Not guide you physically, but tell you this is Islam. But I cannot save you from the protection of Allah. So how can the Prophet Muhammad tell this to his people, and yet Mu'iniddin al-Chishti, and the Imam so-and-so, and Fulan, and so-and-so Sufi, he can do it from the sake of Allah. How can this be the case? It goes against your common sense. So this incident and this narration is a very explicit and a very clear proof of the fact that no object besides Allah can cause you any harm or good except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. By the way, there is a point that we mentioned last year, do you remember? The differentiation that in one case, the Prophet ﷺ calls Abbas ibn Abd al-Muttalib. Abbas, the son of Abd al-Muttalib. And then he says Safiyyah, the aunt of the Messenger of Allah. And then he says Muhammad, Fatima, the daughter of Muhammad. So each time he's giving a different relationship, even though they're all his relationships. One of them is his uncle. He says Abbas, the son of Abdul Muttalib. And then he says Safiyyah, the aunt of Allah's Messenger. And then he says Fatima, the daughter of Muhammad. Each time he's giving a different relationship. What's the benefit of this? There is a benefit. The benefit is that Abdul Muttalib was the most noble of the Quraysh before the Prophet's time. There was no one that was considered more noble because of his lineage and prestige than Abdul Muttalib. So it is as if he is reminding Abbas that you are the son of Abdul Muttalib. Abbas, the son of Abdul Muttalib, realize that your son, the fact that you are a son of Abdul Muttalib is not going to save you. Your relationship with Abdul Muttalib is not going to save you. Just because you are from a noble tribe or a noble lineage, it is not going to save you. And then he says, Fatiyyah, the aunt of Allah's Messenger. So just because you are the aunt of Allah's Messenger doesn't mean that you are going to be saved. Just because you are my aunt, it doesn't mean that you will be saved from the fire of hell. Likewise, he says, O Fatima, the daughter of Muhammad. The daughter of Muhammad, he uses his name. Even though you are my daughter, Muhammad's daughter, you will not be saved from the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, we do have time to finish up the next chapter. It's very small. Okay, move on, inshallah.
Chapter number 16. Allah the Most Exalted said, until when fear is banished from their hearts, they say, what is it that your Lord has said? They say the truth, and He is the Most High, the Most Great.
Move on.
And in Sahih al-Bukhari, it is reported that Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu narrated that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, when Allah decrees some order in the heaven, the angels flutter their wings, indicating complete surrender to His saying, which sounds like chains being dragged on a rock. And when the state of fear is banished from their hearts, they say, what is it that your Lord has said? They then say, the truth, and He is the Most High, the Most Great. Then the stealthy listeners hear this order, and these listeners are like this, one over the other. Sufyan, a sub-narrator, demonstrated that by holding his hand upright and separating his fingers. A stealthy listener hears a word which he will convey to that which is below him, and the second will convey it to who is below him, till the last of them will convey it to a wizard or a fortune teller. Sometimes a flame will strike the devil before he can convey it, and sometimes he may convey it before the flame strikes him, whereupon the wizard adds to that word 100 lies. The people will then say, didn't he, i.e. the magician, tell such and such a thing on such and such a date? So that magician is said to have told the truth because of the statement which has been heard from the heavens. And Nawas ibn Sama'an radiallahu anhu narrated the Prophet, that Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, when Allah wishes to reveal something to man, He speaks out of the words to be revealed. At this, the heavens shake strongly in fear of Him. When the words of Allah fall upon the inhabitants of heaven, they are taken by shock and fall prostrate. The first of them to raise his head is the angel Jibreel, whom Allah speaks out of the revelation which he wishes. Then Jibreel passes by the other angels in different heavens, and is asked at each station, what did our Lord say, O Jibreel? He answers, He said the truth. He is the Most High, the Most Great. And all repeat the same after him. Then Jibreel moves on to the destination with the revelation to where commanded by Allah, the Most High.
Okay, now this whole chapter is basically a follow-up of the chapter right before it. The chapter right before it, what did we discuss? What did we talk about? What was the point of the chapter? The futility of committing shirk with Allah. And we talked about this. One of the things that was mentioned in that chapter was the status of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We're going to talk about that in more detail later on. But in this chapter, it was alluded to that even the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is not worthy of worshipping. Is not worthy of our worship of him because he cannot respond to our calls. He is only a human being. Even though he is the greatest messenger and the greatest human being, he is not worthy of our dua or our worship to him. So now in this chapter, then the author moves on to. Suppose someone were to say, okay, we have eliminated human beings because of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. By eliminating the fact that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is worthy of our worship, this automatically implies all of humans. But how about the angels? Angels are superhuman, if you like, some people would say. But angels are better than the human being. And so we can make dua to them. So in this chapter, it is related, it's a side point basically, is that even the angels are not worthy of our worship. And all of the verses that the author quoted and all of the hadith pertain to the fear of the angels and their humbleness and their submission to Allah. So the very fact that the angels fear Allah shows that they themselves are not worthy of worship. How can an object that is perfect show any fear? To show fear automatically implies that that is imperfect and that there is something greater than it. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the angels in the first verse, حَتَّى إِذَا فُزِّعَ عَنْ قُلُوبِهِمْ. Then when their fear is removed from their hearts, قَالُوا مَاذَا قَالَ رَبُّكُمْ. They will ask, what did your Lord say? قَالُوا الْحَقِّ. They will respond, the truth. وَهُوَ الْعَلِيُّ الْكَبِيرُ. He is the Ali, the ever-high, al-kabir, the ever-mighty, or the all-strong. So Allah is describing the angels that when the fear is removed from their hearts, they will say to one another, what did your Lord say? What did your Lord say? The angels will respond, he said the truth. Whatever Allah said is the truth. And he is the Ali and the Kabir. The point of this verse is what? The fact that the angels have this fear when they hear the speech of Allah. That whenever Allah speaks and the angels hear it, their hearts are overcome with fear. And this is proven in the next narration. That when Allah commands a matter, when Allah decrees a matter in the skies, again shows you that Allah is above us. When Allah decrees a matter in the skies, then the angels, they hit or they beat their wings out of humbleness for what he says. So out of the fear of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, the angels show their fear of that. And they show their respect for that. So this automatically implies what? That the angels are not worthy of worship. When they show their fear to Allah. And then the Prophet says, it is as if it is a chain moving over a rock. And the ulama have said that this is it is as if it is a type of description of what a person hears, or what the angels hear of the speech of Allah. It is not a description of the speech of Allah, because Allah is above description. But it is a description of what the angels hear of the speech of Allah, is Allah, that the Prophet ﷺ is giving an analogy of what the angels hear. Okay? Is that it sounds like a rock moving over a chain. And until finally fear is removed from their hearts. When this fear is removed, they will say, what did your Lord say? They will respond, other angels will respond, he said the truth, that he spoke the truth. So when the angels are having this conversation, after the fear is removed from their hearts, then there are certain jinns that are able to go up to the higher heaven. And they listen to the conversation. So they hear what Allah has decreed. So for example, Allah might have decreed that so-and-so is about to die. Okay? So the angels, when this decree is said, they become fearful out of the fear of Allah. Their hearts become fearful. Their wings start beating against out of humbleness and humility. So when the angels, they speak to one another, then what did Allah decree? He decreed the truth. In other words, and then they will say that he decreed the death of so-and-so, for example. Okay? So then the shaitan or the jinni, he hears this. That so-and-so, it has been decreed that he is going to die. So he comes down to the sorcerer and the magician and the fortune tellers, and he whispers it into their ears, that so-and-so is about to die. And he heard it from the angels. When he whispers it, he whispers along with it 100 lines. He whispers along with it 100 lines. So when the magician speaks, he speaks 100 lies and one truth. When the magician speaks, he speaks 100 lies and one truth. Then, when that one truth comes true, the people will say, oh, didn't so-and-so say that that's going to happen? Didn't he say that he's going to happen? So then he is believed. Oh, so this guy knows the future. He predicted. A year ago, he predicted that so-and-so is going to die. And he, of a surety, died. Now, we're going to come to fortune telling in a while. But the point is that this is how the fortune tellers get their facts. This is how, what's the famous fortune tellers of our time? Huh? What's his name? There are some famous guys, I forgot their names in our times, that they're considered like these are the famous fortune tellers. How do they get their information? Nostradamus was one of the old guys, yeah. He lived a long time ago. How do they get their information? From the angels when they speak and the jinn overhear their conversation. The angels, they come down and they tell what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decreed. But at the same time, we're going to get to this in a while, about more in detail about fortune telling and magic. But the point of this chapter is that even the angels have a fear of Allah. And even the angels, they have an awe of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the last chapter, we basically negated that you can worship any human being. In this chapter, we have negated that even the angels are worthy of worship. They are not worthy of worship. How can something that has fear in his heart, how can something that has this total submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be worthy or capable of worship? This hadith also proves to you that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks with a voice that is heard. And this is a refutation of the heretical group that claim that Allah does not speak. Allah speaks, like in the last hadith, Nawas ibn Sam'an, he said that the Prophet ﷺ said that whenever Allah desires to inspire something, he speaks with the inspiration. And the skies themselves shake out of fear. And when all of the angels hear this, they fall down in a swoon, they fall down in a faint. So look at the fear of the angels, look at how fearful they are of Allah, that they fall down in a faint. They faint when they hear Allah speak. Do you think these objects can be worthy of our worship? When those groups come and they worship the angels, how can these objects be worthy of worship when they are so scared of Allah that they fall down in a swoon or in a faint? And the first one that raises his head is Jibreel. So Allah speaks to him with the inspiration. And whenever Jibreel goes by a group of angels, they ask, what did your Lord say? Jibreel responds, he said the truth. Okay? Until Jibreel comes out and gives the wahi or the inspiration that he has stated. With that, we conclude this chapter and our lecture for today. But the point is, what was the point of chapter 16? that the angels themselves are not worthy of worship. What was the point of chapter 15? Any object, the futility of worship of any object, specifically that of human beings and the Prophet Muhammad. So in this chapter was a side point or a side track was that even the angels are not worthy of that worship. Yes, the heading of this chapter is the interpretation of Allah's statement when the fear is removed from their hearts. The interpretation of Allah's statement when the fear is removed from their hearts.
The first verse mentioned in the chapter.
The first verse basically mentioned in the chapter.
Okay, first question. When we hear the adhan, we do a dua to Allah to grant the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam intercession for the Muslim ummah. How can the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam intercede if he can't for his own daughter and tribe? Please give authenticity of the dua for the intercession after the adhan.
Very good question, and we will talk about this aspect in great detail tomorrow morning at 9:30, inshallah, because the next chapter is the chapter of intercession.
You said that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam cannot put people in heaven or hell, but then how did he know that Arkash ibn Muhsan would be one of the 70,000 people to go to paradise without reckoning or punishment?
The same way that he knew that those 10 Sahaba would go to paradise without reckoning, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told him that. And we don't question the speed of that, that as soon as Ukasha said that, make me amongst them, then the Prophet said, you are amongst them. Which means Jibreel or some of the angels came and informed him immediately that Ukasha is amongst those people. According to some authors, however, according to some scholars, they say that the Prophet ﷺ made a dua, that, oh Allah, make Ukasha amongst them. And he wasn't stating a fact, and they based this on other narrations. Okay? So either way we interpret it, either we say that the Prophet ﷺ was making a dua, and the Prophet ﷺ knew that his dua would be accepted because he knew Ukasha was of the people of paradise. Okay? Or we say that Angel Jibreel immediately, or any of the angels immediately informed him, as soon as Ukasha said that, that Ukasha would be of the people of paradise. Either way, they are both are valid interpretations. And in fact, there is no contradiction if we take both of them at the same time. That he made a dua, and he knew immediately that it was accepted, because the angels informed him.
Was Sheikh Abdul Qadir al-Jilani or Mu'in al-Din al-Chishti ever a Sufi, or is it their followers that exalted them?
Without a doubt, it is their followers that exalted them. Were they Sufi or not? Perhaps they were influenced slightly by the Sufiya, but they didn't, as far as I know, specifically Abdul Qadir al-Jilani, he has books and he has writings. He was not guilty of shirk, as far as we know. He was not guilty of this type of shirk that his followers do. He seems that he was a pious person, a zahid, one who is free of this world. He is not attracted to this world. He lived a simple and humble life, okay? So as far as we know, inshallah, he was a pious person. He wasn't, I don't know about Mu'in al-Chishti. I don't know, what his life or his story was. But for sure, it is their followers that exalted them to this status. It is their followers that took them and put them upon this level of this status. And we said that this is minor shirk or major shirk? What is it? Major shirk. Major shirk. Calling upon others in Allah is major shirk. No. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Ibn Taymiyyah has stated to Al-Khalid al-Jinani that he is free of this type of shirk. Right. He was a person of the Sunnah. But he was slightly influenced by Sufi. Real slightly, in a sense. But Mu'in al-Chishti, I don't know. Chishti, I don't know his biography or anything.
If one were to call out to these so-called Muslim saints out of ignorance or blind following of his parents, would it take him out of the fold of Islam or still be called major shirk? Also, who are these 12 imams that the Shias refer to?
If one were to call out to them. If you do it out of total ignorance, the scholars have differed. Is ignorance an excuse in major shirk or not? Okay? So the scholars have differed, because major shirk doesn't have an excuse to it. If you do sajda to an idol, it doesn't have excuse to it. There is no excuse to do sajda to an idol or to major shirk. But some scholars say that if you believed that this was a part of Islam and a part of Tawheed somehow, then perhaps you have some type of excuse out of ignorance only. But as soon as the evidence is presented to you, then you must stop. The point is, the scholars have differed. Is ignorance an excuse in major shirk or not? They have differed about this. And to be honest, I haven't really researched the issue, nor have I made up my mind, is ignorance an excuse or not? So there is, like some ulama say, it's no excuse. If a person calls upon a dead person, Ibn Khaldun al-Jinani, then this person is not a Muslim. He should not be prayed over. His wife should immediately leave him. His money is not inherited. He is not buried in the graveyard of the Muslims. They go to this I wouldn't even call it extreme, but to say because he has committed shirk and he didn't repent, then However, some ulama, my teachers amongst them, Sheikh Ibrahim al-Ruhaili and others, they say that there is an excuse for ignorance, in the sense that if a person believes La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah, we're not talking about Christians and Jews, if a person believes La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah, and he fell into major shirk out of ignorance, he didn't know that this was shirk, then it is possible that Allah might forgive him out of that ignorance. Who are these 12 Imams that the Shias refer to? I have not memorized their names, but they start off with Hassan, for obviously Ali, and then Hassan, and then Hussein, and then Zain al-Abidin, and then Ja'far al-Sadiq, and then after that, I don't know, Musa al-Baqir. I don't know, you have to ask Muhammad al-Baqir. They are actually descendants of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, basically descendants of Ali and Fatima. No, these guys, all of them, they died. In fact, the 12th Imam never existed. The 12th Imam that the Shias exalt, he was never even born. They invented his figure. Because the 11th Imam died without leaving a child. So the 11th Imam, when he died without leaving a child, what would they do? So they claim that he had he never married throughout his life. So they claim that he had a secret slave girl, okay? That he had a child with a slave girl, gave birth after he died, and she went into hiding. And so this child was living in a cave for his life, and he's still living in this cave. And he's the Mahdi that's going to come. Okay, in reality, their Mahdi never existed, and never will exist. You know, when the Dajjal comes, they're going to follow him as their Mahdi, just like the Jews will. But the Mahdi of the Shia, the 12th Imam, he never existed. His name is Muhammad al-Askari, I think. Right? Muhammad al-Askari. He never existed. It's just a name that they invented. He was never born. Aslan. So actually, the Shia should believe in 11 Imams, but they invented this 12th figure also. I don't know their names, but basically, they are descendants of Ali and Fatima, 12 generations or a few generations down. And for your information, they were not Shias. They were not Shias. I personally have read their biographies. I went to Sir Ibn Wilad and other books. I read their biographies all the way to the 8th Imam, Al-Radi or whatever. Al-Radi, I think. I read their biographies, and every single one of them, that had been recorded, that they disassociated themselves from the Shias. They disassociated themselves from the Rawafid. They did not curse Abu Bakr and Umar. They did not fall into extreme hulu when it came to Ali. They were not of this aqidah. So all of these statements that you find are lies attributed to them. All of these statements that you find of Ja'far al-Sadiq and Zain al-Abidin, they are lies attributed to them. These imams are our imams in the sense that we respect them and we love them, and we say that they have rights on us because of the fact that they are descendants of the Prophet Muhammad. But they are free and they are not guilty of the lies that the Shias have ascribed to them. And we have authentic Asanid that say that they were free of this type of shirk. You know.
Last question. Can we call upon Allah's names and His attributes? In the past sessions, you said not to call His names and attributes. Example, we can't say, the mercy of Allah, help us. We need to say, Allah al-Rahman, help us. Please explain.
Actually, you're talking about Sheikh Waleed's lecture, because I didn't mention this, right? The Sheikh Waleed's lecture? Yeah. Okay. But the explanation of it is very easy. And that is that you cannot call upon an attribute, but you can call upon a name. Okay? You cannot call upon an attribute unless you... basically, you cannot call upon the attribute of Allah, like, Oh, mercy of Allah, forgive me. Because the mercy of Allah is not the name of Allah. Whereas you can't say, Oh, merciful, Ya Rahman, forgive me. Okay? So you cannot call upon an attribute as oh so and so or oh whatever the attribute, but you can call upon the name. But to seek refuge is a different thing. Now we're seeking refuge in the kalimatillah or the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is a different thing. What I would actually advise the brothers to do is to ask Sheikh Waleed for a more, because you know this is his speciality. Sheikh Waleed's speciality is aqidah. I'm just a student of knowledge. Sheikh Waleed is a more powerful or better student of knowledge than I am. So you should ask him. His speciality is Asma al-Sifat. But basically, one of the differences between the names and the attribute is that you cannot call upon an attribute. You cannot say, O knowledge of Allah. But you can say, O Allam al-Huyub, or the knowledgeable one. Okay? You cannot say, O mercy of Allah, but you can't say, O Rahman. This is one of the differences between the name and the attribute. But for more detail, go to Sheikh Khalid.